Beloved, please turn your Bibles to Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Holy Word. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, as we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this new text, this new narrative, this new scene in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would teach us from it, that you would drive deeply into our hearts and our minds our great and monumental need of Christ, and also all of that truth which calls us to serve him and to love him, to follow him, even as did these first disciples. Illumine our hearts and our minds in these moments, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, beloved, when we left Jesus, he was in a desolate place praying to his heavenly Father. And you will remember that in this previous day, he had had a very busy, eventful Sabbath, teaching in the synagogue, casting out demons, and healing the sick. You'll also remember that while Jesus was praying in this lonely place, the crowds were already forming to see Jesus yet again. And we know from Mark's account of this same narrative that Peter found Jesus and he told them this: "Everyone is looking for you. Everyone is looking for you." Jesus went out early in the morning after that eventful Sabbath. He was praying to his Heavenly Father, having a devotion, as it were, and getting some time alone with his Heavenly Father. And Peter runs out and says, "Everybody's looking for you." We assume that the crowds were already gathering in order to witness more healing miracles like that had been performed at the Capernaum Synagogue and also at Simon Peter's house in the healing of his mother-in-law. The crowds were forming because they wanted to be with Jesus. How could Jesus refuse, right? Certainly he's going to go back there, right? The crowds are forming. But our Lord refuses, stating in verse 43 that he must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. He says, "For I was sent for this purpose." And with these words, Jesus makes clear the purpose for which our Heavenly Father had sent him from heaven to earth. And what was that purpose? It was to preach the gospel, to preach the good news. This was his central reason for coming, to preach the good news and then to be the good news as the one who would give his life as a sacrifice for our sins, to proclaim that good news that the eternal kingdom of God was breaking into time through His person and His work, through His ministry. The good news that all of God's covenant promises are yes and amen in and through Him. We learned last week that the miracles that He was performing were only a kind of snapshot. Sure, they demonstrated that He was and is divine. Sure, they demonstrated that He was the true Messiah and could do these marvelous things. But they were essentially a snapshot, a portrait, a trailer, as it were, like a movie trailer, a trailer of what the kingdom will be like when it comes in its fullness and what every Christian will experience at the coming of Christ. Full healing. Full joy. No more sickness. No more disease. No more having to pray for the bereaved. No more hearing from doctors, I have some bad news for you. No more anxiety, as some of you may be feeling this morning because of various difficulties and thorny providences in your life. Now, when Christ's kingdom comes in its fullness, all of these things will be gone. And here in Christ's public ministry, His 3-year public ministry, he's giving snapshots into that great and glorious day. Dear friends, in Christ's miracles, we witness in part what the kingdom of God will manifest in fullness to all of God's people when Jesus comes again. We must keep these things in mind when we see these miracles. Remember, so many have said that if you have enough faith in God, if you just would believe in Him, then you will be cured of your disease. Then He will work that miracle. It's your fault that He's not working that miracle. That is nonsense. And it is not biblical Christianity. It's some other religion. No. It's true that God, from time to time, will do inexplicable things, miracles. But most of the time, friends, He wants us to trust Him in and through our suffering. This is the pattern that we have seen all throughout church history. It is one of the main themes of the New Testament. Do not be surprised, 1 Peter 4:12, when suffering and trials come into your midst. Do not be surprised. You might not be surprised when they feed you to the lions, early church. But here's the great promise. When you leave this life and go to the next, you will be in glory with your Savior. And this life, as we prayed earlier, is just a breath in comparison to eternity. And so we see Christ's miracles here, and we must understand them properly. And we see that it is His Word that is bringing about these miracles. His Word. His powerful and efficacious Word. And this is the priority in Christ's public ministry. His Word. It's to be the priority in the church until His second coming. The Word of Christ. Not the pastor's Word. Not the congregant's Word. Not the General Assembly's Word. But the Word of Christ is that which is powerful, efficacious, and overall, it's through the reading and the preaching of His Word that He has chosen by His Spirit to raise sinners from spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ. It's like that scene from Ezekiel 37 where Ezekiel is told by God, commanded by God to prophesy to this valley of dry bones. And what happens when he prophesies, when the Spirit attends the Word, that those bones begin to rattle and then they come together and they form a mighty army. And this is a picture of the elect from all the ages, from all tribes and cultures and lands being saved and coming together. And one day we will all stand before God, and before the Lamb, singing His praise. It's a picture of this. And it is a picture of the proclamation of the gospel being that which is drawing His people from all over the world in all kinds of glorious languages. I was looking at some pictures last night of the Cooper River Bridge Run and seeing all of the crowds. It's just amazing to see all those people. It's a massive amount of people lining up
to race, and the couple of times I ran that race, I was always afraid I was going to trip somebody or get tripped by somebody in those initial mile or two. Just think for a moment when you see those pictures about the massive sea of God's redeemed around the throne, singing His praise. Someone recently told me they were going up to a conference in Louisville next week, and they were saying, I just can't wait to sing hymns with 10,000 people. That's one of the main reasons I'm going. And that brought my mind to when I was at a Billy Graham crusade 20 years ago, and I heard 70,000 people singing How Great Thou Art. It was amazing. But even that will be nothing compared to the singing that will take place in glory, when millions upon millions, 10 millions, hundreds of millions of people will be singing God's praise. But it is the Word of God preached that will save, sanctify, and draw God's people. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of Christ. This has always been a central theme in our understanding of the Bible, the power and efficacy of the Word. When the Word of God gets displaced by music or by the pastor's stories and personality, the church begins a slow and painful death. And we ought to beware. With these important things in mind, Luke brings us to a new scene, a new occasion, in the first 11 verses of chapter 5. And in this dramatic new scene, the focus is still on the proclamation of the Word of Christ. This continues to be highlighted. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the Word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's. He asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. So Luke informs us that he's standing near the lake of Gennesaret, the same body of water that the other gospel writers call the Sea of Galilee. This is a large body of water, 8 miles wide and 14 miles long. And as Jesus preached the Word of God, we learn that these eager crowds were pressing in on him. So much so that Jesus decided to get into Simon Peter's fishing boat. And he asked him to push the boat a little ways from the water so that he could preach, so that he could be seen by these large crowds, so that he could be heard by them. The shore of the lake, one commentator says, quote, provided an acoustically serviceable amphitheater. So Luke explains in verse 5 that Peter and the other fishermen had been out all night on the lake fishing. Now get this, all night. So while Jesus was boldly preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom to the crowds, they were nearby, cleaning their nets and presumably listening to Jesus preaching. One writer states that, quote, Christ uses Peter's boat as a pulpit, whence to throw the net of the gospel over his hearers. Again, this is why Christ came to earth, to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. In Mark 1, 14 and 15, we are told that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That was the summary of Christ's preaching ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And dear friends, whether you've been a church member your whole life, or whether this is your first or second or third time in church ever in your entire lives, this is the message of Christ for us this morning. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news that Christ, as our representative, has perfectly fulfilled the law of God on our behalf. That same law that you and I fail to obey every single day. Christ obeyed it perfectly. Every law of God perfectly conformed to it. Never transgressed the law. Why? For us. But he did more. Not only did he obey the law for us, he gave his life for us. For our sins. for your sins, for my sins. They were on him on Calvary. He received the wrath of God for us to save us from it. And he died and he went to the grave and he 3 days later rose again from the dead. All of this for us. This is the good news of the kingdom of God that Christ preached, taking the sting out of death for those who believe. And beloved, unlike the self-help books at Barnes and Nobles or the advice columns in the newspaper or the New Age views of talk show hosts, the gospel breaks the power of indwelling sin. It sets the prisoner free. The gospel alone brings life and light and freedom. Nothing else can do that. No other relationship, no amount of money, no job, nothing can bring life and light and freedom like the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as God spoke light into the darkness on the first day of creation, and just as God breathed life into man on the sixth day of creation, so Christ through his gospel speaks light into our spiritual darkness and life into our spiritual death. Once again in Luke's gospel, we are reminded of the power and the efficacy and the supremacy and the priority and the authority of the word of Christ, the gospel. Friends, are you listening to the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Or are you living according to the values and patterns of this fallen world? Last night in our family worship, we were reading in Mark 8, and we read those words: "What use is it to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul?" Think of it. Think of it. You could have all the kingdoms of the world, everyone looking at you as the next great thing, but you forfeit your soul. We asked our children that last night. Would you rather have all the kingdoms of the world, anything you want is at your hands in this lifetime, but then afterwards you go to hell? Or you have nothing in this life, nothing, but you die and you go to heaven to be with the Lord? We all know the answer, especially here in church on Sunday morning, right? Do we believe that? Do we find ourselves hungering, thirsting after the things of this world? Do we find our affections drawn towards those things which are passing away? Does Christ have them? Does he have our loyalty, our love, our allegiance by grace through faith? Well, what we see next in our passage brings us to verse 4 in the second part of our outline. The fishermen respond to the word. They left everything and they followed Christ. Look at verse 4 with me. "And when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.'" Now, friends, if you're like me, you don't like know-it-alls. You ever met a know-it-all? It's like any subject you bring up, they know it all. Doesn't matter what it is. Even if there's a veritable expert in some field of science or especially religion, everybody's a theologian, right? But in any subject, and the person knows it all, and they're going to interrupt the person who actually does know it. Well, perhaps Peter thought and the fishermen thought Jesus was like this at this moment. He's the son of a carpenter. What does he know about fishing? He's telling these very exhausted professional fishermen to get back into their boats and to drop their nets again into the deep waters. And remember, according to the text, Jesus had been teaching for some time. And so you can imagine how exhausted these folks were, these fishermen. It was close to high noon. It was a terrible time to fish. If you know anything about fishing, you don't go out at high noon and cast your reel, your nets. In fact, Peter's first response to Jesus' command was one of doubt and suspicion, wasn't it? Look at verse 5 with me. "Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took
nothing. The Greek word for toil here, kopiosantes, it conveys the idea that Peter and the others labored all night unto extreme weariness. And they caught nothing. Extreme weariness. It was like in the sixth mile of your race yesterday, just extreme weariness, crawling to the finish line, right? They caught nothing. So we can only imagine what it must have been like for these exhausted fishermen, having been up all night working, having already cleaned their nets, to go back and drop their nets into the water. After all, what does Jesus know about fishing? Beloved, we must pause here for a moment. Because sometimes we respond to Jesus' commands like this. What does Jesus know about my particular situation? I can't obey all his commands. Some of them just do not work for me. They're just inconvenient. Can't obey all his commands. My life is too complicated, and he must be okay with that, right? Lord, I'm complicated. No, it doesn't work that way. Rather than submit to his word, we make excuses. We develop sinful patterns in our lives. We get used to these sinful patterns. We get used to compromise, and compromise becomes a habit, a way of life. And not only do we dishonor Christ when we do this, but we forfeit great blessings in our lives. Blessings God longs to give to his people. And we are all guilty of this in different ways, aren't we? So we must ask ourselves, in what ways are we responding like Peter was responding here? Suspicious of God's word, thinking that maybe that's just a little too radical. Maybe it's just a little too much. What will my friends think of me? How do we respond to Christ's word with suspicion, with doubt, with disobedience? Well, Peter hears himself and he quickly changes his response. Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the net. You wonder if he was sighing during this or rolling his eyes. We don't know. Okay, I'll let down the nets again. They're clean. Did I mention that? Jesus, they're clean. Just cleaned them for like 2 hours. But we'll let them down again. At your word, I will do it. When it comes down to it, Peter knows that Jesus' word is no ordinary word. And so his faith wins over his weariness and over his fallen reason. And William Hendrickson, the commentator, explains it this way, quote, "When Simon receives this order, faith and doubt, trust and misgiving are battling it out. His fisherman's expertise raises a doubt and whispers to him that he must not obey Jesus. His conscience, illuminated by faith, tells him he must obey. Faith conquers, though still tempered by some misgivings." So what happens when Peter lets down the nets? Verse 6. "And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink." Now, we must understand that these were not tiny rowboats. These boats were 20 to 30 feet. They could keep all of the 12 disciples in them. And these boats, Luke tells us, were breaking. They were sinking. We know that this was no small number of fish. So what are we supposed to think about this miracle? What does it tell us about Jesus Christ? What does this miracle teach us about Jesus Christ this morning? Well, it tells us that either Jesus, as the omniscient or all-knowing Son of God, knew where the fish were, or that Jesus, as the all-powerful Son of God, directed the fish to that spot. Or both. Here we learn that Jesus not only rules over the evil spirits and rules over disease, but he also rules over nature, even fish. In
We see this in other places in the Gospels as well, don't we? In Matthew 17, verse 27, Jesus commands Peter to cast a line into the sea and to hook a fish, and he gets a shekel out of the mouth of the fish. Later in John 21, after the resurrection, Jesus commands the disciples to cast their nets on the right side, on the right side of the boat. When they did this, they caught 153 large fish. So Jesus' divinity is clearly set forth in this text. This is the same one who spoke into existence all of the fish of the sea at creation on the fifth day. Just as he commanded the great fish to swallow Jonah for 3 days and then spit him out. So now he commands these fish to jump into Peter's nets. Jesus is Lord of the fish. So how does Simon Peter respond? Look with me at verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. Try to picture the scene. Try to picture this dramatic scene. Here is Jesus, the eternal Son of God in the flesh, having just worked this glorious miracle. There are fish everywhere flopping around. Water is seeping into the boats because there are so many fish in these boats. And Peter looks up and there's Jesus standing there. He says, "Go away from me, Lord. Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." At that moment, he recognizes the holiness, the pure holiness of the eternal Son of God. And he also recognizes something else, that he is sinful, and that in his natural self, he does not belong next to him. "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." He struck, Peter is, with a sense of his own unworthiness, his own sin. And isn't this what happens to every sinner who recognizes the holiness of God and our own sinfulness in the light of that holiness? We see this reaction all throughout Scripture, don't we? Abraham in Genesis 18:27 says in the presence of God, "I am but dust and ashes." Job 42:5-6, "I repent in dust and ashes." Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah is in the presence of God and the train of his robe is filling the temple and the angels are singing his praise and there's the glory and majesty of God. And he says, "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Revelation 1:17, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." The people of Israel in Exodus 20:19 says, "You speak to God for us, Moses, lest we die." How about the nations in Isaiah 64:2? "The nations tremble at your presence." Over and over and over again in the Bible, we see this kind of reverence and awe and respect and honor in the presence of God. Over and over we see this. And beloved, today's casual and flippant approach to God in worship and in all of life is wrong-headed and utterly unbiblical. We just do not see it in the Bible. This kind of casual approach to God, it began really about 40 years ago. And before that, you didn't see it hardly ever in the life of the Christian church. It all started with the philosophy of ministry that says, let's knock on the door of those who are not in church and say, "What can we do in church to make you come to church, to get you to come to church? Just tell us and we'll do it." And that's when the circus began. And more important than the holiness of God and approaching Him biblically was making people feel comfortable. But beloved, No one has ever felt comfortable in the presence of Almighty God. Ever. Even in Christ, we come with reverence and awe, as we read in our call to worship in Hebrews 10. Oh, but wait, Pastor John, God is a mean God in the Old Testament and a nice God in the New Testament. No. No, God is God. He does not change. And in Hebrews 10, in the New Testament, we learn that we approach God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Yes, we approach Him as a loving Abba Father. Yes, we come to Him intimately. We come to Him with reverence and love. We do not come to Him in a glib and lighthearted way. We should be overwhelmed with the reality of our unworthiness while at the same time rejoicing in His saving grace. That's the beauty of the tension we see in the Christian life. And especially is so at the Lord's table, which we'll come to tonight. This overwhelming sense that I am unworthy. How can I be loved with all the sins I have committed? But at the very same time, we are recognizing the love of God that's been demonstrated to us and shown to us in Christ and His life, death, and resurrection. And so we are humble, broken, thankful Christian people who want to love God and our neighbor because our redemption has been accomplished in Christ. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. Quote, Peter's words exactly express the first feelings a person has when he is brought into close contact with God. The sight of divine greatness and holiness makes him feel his own littleness and sinfulness. Beloved, we must all feel our sinfulness and unworthiness and littleness before the Son of God this morning. If not, perhaps we've not seen Him with the eyes of faith. Jesus is not our good buddy. He's the Holy Son of God. Yes, He is a friend. He is a friend, but not a friend to be taken lightly. He's our Lord and Savior. He's the one, Colossians teaches us, that upholds all things by the word of His power. He sits on the right hand of Almighty God, and He is God. He is the Son of God. Before Him, in our natural state, we stand guilty. But in Him, we are justified by grace through faith. And we receive His forgiveness and His righteousness and eternal life. Well, Peter was not the only one who was struck with a sense of astonishment and awe in Christ's presence. Verse 9 and 10 tell us that all the fishermen were struck with wonder. They were astonished, including the sons of Zebedee, James and John. And the scene ends with Christ calling the first of His 12 disciples. And He tells Peter, and we know to the other disciples as well from the parallel passages, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Him. They left everything and followed Him. Jesus comforts Peter in his awestruck, humbled state. And He says, don't be afraid. You're no longer going to be catching fish, but men. Here we have a call to the ministry, as it were. Christ was calling Peter and the sons of Zebedee to leave their vocation as fishermen in order to be preachers of the word of Christ, preachers of the coming kingdom of God, and eventually to give their lives for this cause. Some of you are college students here this morning. Others have been in an occupation for many years. Let us know that God may be calling you to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to leave your occupation, to leave all, as it were, to prepare for ministry and to become a minister of the gospel. Christ is calling these fishermen to no longer catch and kill fish. Christ is now calling them to throw out the net of the good news to catch sinful and depraved men in order to make them alive in Christ. Responding to this call, this ordination to full-time ministry, they left everything. They left their livelihood, everything they knew. They left the comforts of financial security. They left a life where the schedule was fairly predictable, all to respond to Christ's call to become fishers of men. And oh, how we see this powerfully demonstrated in Luke's
letter to Theophilus in the book of Acts, with Peter boldly preaching the gospel at Pentecost, seeing over 3,000 added to the church. These truly became fishers of men. Some have explained this story with a lot of metaphors, the fishermen being preachers, the net being gospel proclamation, the caught fish brought into the boat being those who are brought into the visible church, the sea being the world. We don't know if this text necessarily encourages all of these metaphors. That's debatable. But one thing we do know is that the Son of God called his disciples, his apostles, later his elders, to be fishers of men, gathering sinners into the visible church through the preaching of the gospel. And although the primary application may be towards preachers of the gospel, its wider application is directed to all the members of Christ's body. That is, all of us, beloved. For we are all, in some sense, to be fishers of men. We are all fishers of men. Some of you fishermen out there, you have to be more a fisher of men than a fisher of fish. Sharing the precious gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost. Casting those nets at lunch with a coworker, at a family meal, at a wedding, at a funeral. Casting those nets in conversation. Sharing the good news of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in our community, in our schools, in our workplaces, praying that God's Spirit would attend the Word and draw His people to Himself. Though all of us will not be called to be full-time fishermen, pastors, as it were, we all, as Christ's disciples, are clearly called in Mark 8:34 to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Him. Resting in His grace alone for salvation, seeking to conform to His commands in all things. Beloved, my prayer for you and for me is that we would be fishers of men, in awe of the holiness of God, and in even more awe of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But then in Him, casting out nets. May this church be a fishing vessel, always looking to add, never looking to become a holy huddle, to become inward, but always looking to cast nets, to catch more fish in this community and all over the world. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this glorious scene in the life of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the miracle. We thank You for all that this miracle taught the early disciples and all that it teaches us. We ask, Lord, that You would apply these things to our heart by Your Spirit. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.